I ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've been going through this topic of spiritual warfare that we find at the end of Ephesians. And last week, Taylor preached, and he took a different text, and we already worked that out. And this week, I'm also going to take a different text because it's a special occasion. Speak about something in Ephesians, but we'll pick up next week. We'll pick up this final part of spiritual warfare. But today I want to speak about the church, and the title of the sermon is not there yet. There it is. Is the church as God's work? One of the things we have in today's world is a very strong emphasis on the individual, where we want to respect the individual, that I have my rights, and we're a little bit suspicious of organizations, especially religious organizations. This is always been a factor in Western civilization, but it seems to be growing more and more today. Now, I'm a child of the 50s and 60s, so I grew up in an era where, yeah, the establishment was in question. That's part of my DNA. But yet we have people that just seem to be taking this to new levels, and you have people that say things like, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in the local church. I don't believe in the church. I'm suspicious of religious leadership. Well, again, I think we'll all understand some of that. Some of us can identify more strongly with that, but we'd all say, well, yeah, we don't believe church leadership is always perfect. But yet when we understand the church from a biblical perspective, we see that the church really is a creation of God. It's not that our faith is made by God and then the church is man-made. It's quite the opposite, that God has put the church together by bringing people into relationship with Him. Now, we talk about the church universal or the church invisible. That's the church that only God knows. Those are the true believers. And we talk about the church local. That is us here. And we may say, well, okay, the church universal is what God is really doing. But the church local, well, is that really essential, or is that necessary, should we be concerned about that? Well, I believe we should really very much be concerned about this because God is concerned about it. And everything that the church universal is, the local church should be. So we're going to look at the local church today, but we're taking this passage as an understanding of God's work. Okay, so turn my clicker on, and now we're looking at the church as God's work. Our text is Ephesians 2, 13 through 22. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22, but verses 13 and 14, it speaks about this issue of the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the first century world. Today we ask the question, can someone who is Jewish in origin become a Christian? But in the first century, the opposite question was asked, because all the initial Christians were Jewish. Christ was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. And they asked the question, can a Gentile become a Christian? That was their question. And so as the ministry of Paul and other apostles began to spread out into the Mediterranean world and Gentiles were coming to Christ, then they had this issue of what does it mean to be a church of Gentiles and a church of Jews coming together under the lordship of Christ? How will that work? So he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off, that would be the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Isn't that a beautiful statement? The Christ is our peace. Well, we are an international church. And how do we get along with one another? Is through Christ. Christ is our peace. So, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, a very simple text, but we can see some wonderful truths that come out of this. Now, today is a special day for us. We're having the Rickfest. Now, we don't celebrate this in America. I've never known that anybody does this, although in some places, probably in Pennsylvania, where they have a lot of German settlements, they do. Actually, it's a Western and Northern European tradition. It comes from the word Aufrichten, or Richten. It means to build something. It really has the idea. It's an old actually it's an old pagan belief, that you build the structure. And then to appease the gods that may object to a man-made instrument there, they put a tree on top to say, see, it's just another mountain, to sort of confuse them. Well, but now Christians have understood this differently, and often now it's looked at as the drying in of the building. We've got the roof on. Now we can finish the work inside without any interruptions other than labor disputes and other normal stuff to get into. But we can continue now and with the building. But, you know, Christians have often taken these signs and used it. We've taken pagan things and said, hey, here's something that means something in the Christian context. That's what we did with Christmas. Christmas exists. It was a pagan holiday, but we said, hey, let's celebrate the birth of Christ. But here in this setting, we can say it really pictures the shelter we have in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture that we have shelter in Christ? We're covered with His grace. We're forgiven. But also, we may want to say, rather than the roof, actually, as Christians, we're more concerned with the foundation than the roof, actually. So I want to speak today about the foundation. The roof has to rest on the foundation, right? The two have to be connected. I want to speak about the foundation of our faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, in our text, we see four things that jump out at us, and I'm going to use H words to help me remember, but I didn't really have to look very hard for them because they're obviously here. First of all, it says we are members of the household of God. I want to speak about the household of God. What does it mean to be part of the household of God? Secondly, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now we're talking about the history of God. The local church is the history of God. And then in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Another H word, a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling place, and that's the home of God. So these four things look at this morning, that the local church is God's household, God's history, God's holy temple, and God's home on earth. Okay, first point is this, that the church is God's household. Now the text is very simply, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now household's a strong word. It has these aliens and strangers, people who didn't consider one another, or didn't think about one another. Now they're brought in not just to tolerate, but actually be a part of the same household. You know, it's a funny thing with human nature. We can actually know that some people are people, but not put them in our worldview as people. Back in the 1950s, there was a sociological study done on the thinking of West Texas farmers. How many of you have ever been to West Texas? A few? That's the part of the United States where you can stop your car and get out of it and stand on the roof and see for another 100 miles. It's flat as flat can be. They have some mountain in the distance like that, but it's really very flat. Well, what they did, the study on white farmers in West Texas. And they came out and realized they developed their world into three sections, three different parts. First of all, there were people. That was part of their worldview. There was the people category. Secondly, there was the farm category. And thirdly, where there was the scenery category. But actually, not everybody who was a person was actually included in the people category. They found that their people category included their white neighbors, but the Hispanic worker was associated with the farm, and the American Indian was associated with the scenery. And that's very common. We all do that. We really do. We know that person's a person, but we don't put them in the category of person. In the city, you walk through the city, where do you put homeless people? Are they people? Or are they in a different category? They're just part of the city. We all do this. And this is the problem they were facing, that the Jews and the Gentiles, well, they knew they existed, but they didn't really think of them as people. The Jews associated the Jews, the Gentiles with Gentiles, and they thought, oh yeah, those guys over there, but they're not really part of us. But that's what the church became. The church became the very household of God, members of the household of God. Not just we're just guests, but we are now members of the household of God. Now, all the parables of Jesus about the church included the concept of growth. Every time Jesus told a parable that was directly about the church, always included growth. And the word household automatically should include the idea of growth. I mean, you start with one child, right? And then you have another child. Not everybody does, but most of us do. Then another child. I found out in our second child that two is twice as many as one. You ever do that math? Figure that out? And then three seems to be three times as many as one. It is. And, you know, it works out okay when you have two. You have one parent for each child. Then you have three. Who's got this one? I don't know. Where is he going? And my sister's, my wife's sister, she has seven kids. And, they just, they have all these animals. Sometimes they said, Uncle David, you don't even know our animals' names. I said, I barely know your cats' names, you know. They don't ask me to. At meal, after the blessing, these are big boys, too. They're hungry. After they said amen, they may as well said, go. If you were shy, you didn't get anything to eat. The food just disappeared. But when Jesus talked about the church, he always had this idea of growth. For example, the sower. Remember, he sowed the seeds. Some of it fell on the path, some on the rocky soil, some of the where there were weeds. But some fell in the good soil, and it developed 100-fold. There's always this idea of growth. So the church is always growing. You may not realize this, but the church is always growing. Now, we live in the West in a time we call the post-Christian age. But I really believe we misunderstood it. I think what happened about 100 years ago is people began to redefine what it meant to be a Christian, therefore redefine what it meant to be the church. And the church seemed to be shrinking simply because it was redefined and poorly defined. But actually, the church is always growing. That's the nature of it. The true church always grows. People share their faith with others, and it's always growing. Now, there are different types of growth. Here are four types of growth in church. There's biological growth, that is the children of church members coming to the church. You assume you're going to get those, but let me tell you, especially for all of us who have raised children in church, every conversion of any child is a miracle. We thank God that he's brought our children into the church, into the realm of faith. But yet we also have conversion growth. This is when someone who did not come from a church trusts in Christ. And now it's growing in that way. Bridging growth. This is starting of new churches. Our church has been instrumental in starting other churches in Germany. When we built this building, we had to ask the question, should we just start another church? But we couldn't find a place to start another church here in Stuttgart. It seemed like we were strategically located next to the Autobahn, and that our next step was to simply enlarge this church. But we want to continue to start churches, and I'm sure we'll do that in the future. Then ethnic growth, that is growing among new ethnic groups. This is four ways the church grows. Now, I didn't put on here spiritual growth. That's another form of growth. We all grow spiritually, but spiritually is not numerically. We're talking about numerical growth here. Well, this is how churches grow. Now, growth brings in new people. But the thing about it, this is what Paul wanted the people in Ephesus to understand, and we need to grasp, that growth brings all people into an equal relationship with God and with one another. That's the amazing thing, is that the church, everybody's equal. Everybody's equal. And that's an amazing thing, because people that we had even discounted as people can come into the church. And now not only are they in the people category, they're in the family category. They're in the household category. That's what God does. Now, let me ask, how do you act in someone else's house? How do you act in someone else's house? You know, you go to someone else's house, you act politely. Usually we act better than we do at home, right? We'll make sure, well, we don't mess this up, you know. We sit nicely. We make sure we don't do things. We wipe our mouth, whatever. We're going to be very polite and put the glass on the coaster and all those things. That's what we do at someone else's home. We act very nicely. Well, whose home is this? Whose household is this? This is God's household. We should remember, we come to church, that we ought to be on our best behavior. We ought to. This is God's household. This is not my home just because it's mine, or yours just because it's yours. This is God's. So we come recognizing this is God's house. The values of God should dominate the church. Acceptance, consideration, respect for all. This is what church members ought to do. We ought to respect all. As God's creations, our brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that God has called us, we're all of the same rank and status here. That's an amazing truth, that we're all part of the household of God. Acceptance, consideration, respect. But we can't just stop at the church and think we've done it all, because we also have to take in this concept of growth. who have to have love, compassion, and service for others. It's not just that everybody in this room is equally important, but what about those out there that are not here yet? Shouldn't we care about them? Should we just plan to make ourselves comfortable, or is there something we should say? We need to be thinking beyond ourselves, be concerned about others as well. Henry David Thoreau wrote the book Walden. It's a very interesting, he's an early American philosopher, very interesting book. It's worth your time to read it. But he had this comment. He said, "I had three chairs in my house, one for solitude, two for friendship, three for society." Three for society. Our small groups, we're grateful for all you who are involved in leading a small group. Every small group needs to have an empty chair. Bring someone else in. Not just us and no more. Let's bring someone else in. Years ago at one of my churches, I had an older in age member who said these words. You tell me what you think of him. He was frustrated that there are some new Christians in his Bible study. They're asking questions that he didn't have anymore. And he said, "I wish we just had a Bible study for us mature Christians so we would not be bothered by all these new Christians." Sounds kind of wrong, doesn't it? It ought to. So if you and I think we're so mature that we don't have time to help a new Christian grow, we're not nearly as mature as we think we are. We're really not. We always ought to be helping someone along. That's what every church, every Christian should do. The vacant chair, say, "Hey, come on in." Well, this is God's house, and His values should dominate. Second thing, the church is God's history. Realize that God is doing something through the centuries. And he says this in this next verse. He wants them to realize this, that the Gentiles were coming in. The Jews may say, "Hey, they don't have our history. They don't have our history." But he reminds them that their history was to be shared. It says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, the apostles, that was the foundational teachings of the church, came through the apostles. Christ said that you will loose, what you loose will be loose, what you bind will be bound, and he gave them authority. The New Testament was viewed, is still viewed, as the apostles' teaching. It says in Acts 2:42, the first description of the church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. The apostles had a special anointment to teach. And that's the understanding of the church, that the New Testament is the apostles' teaching, is the basic teachings of Christ. And then also the prophets. The prophets had the teachings, they're the Old Testament prophets, and they also laid the foundation of the church. Realize in the New Testament church, the New Testament itself had not been written yet. Rather, they used the Old Testament in their worship. They preached from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and all these other Old Testament prophets. And Samuel as well as Moses, they used them to say this was speaking about the Christ who was to come. But he said these two were the foundations of the church, the apostles and the prophets. But then he uses this very profound illustration, Christ is the cornerstone. You may have seen a church like this where it has this on the corner. Jesus is himself the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Now, that's a beautiful thing to put at the base of any church building, but technically that's not the cornerstone. That's just a stone on the corner. It's not the cornerstone. See, in early technology, when they started building buildings, they had this problem, and any engineer should understand this. You had one wall going this way with all the stresses this way, another wall going this way, all the stresses this way, is there's a natural tension there, and you have to connect them with one another. Well, how do you do that? You have to do it at the foundational level. And so to make that first joint of the walls required a very good cornerstone. You see these walls coming together. And there's a picture of cultures and personalities and even generations coming together. Christ, the cornerstone. So the chief cornerstone was the most important foundational piece of a building, allowing the walls that ran in different directions to stand. If there's any question about Jesus Christ, the church falls apart. That's the point there. Christ is the cornerstone, and that's how things work together. Now we're an international church, and think about the differences we have. There are many differences we can look at. Cultural differences, here's three of them. Direct versus indirect. Okay, Now, I know you think that Germans are direct, everyone else is indirect. Not so. On a worldwide basis, all Westerners tend to be direct. I worked in the Philippines as a language missionary, and one of the things that Filipinos use, they use the word frank for frank, to be frank. They use the English word because they didn't have a word themselves. They say, what's going on? These Americans are speaking in a way we don't understand. They just call it frank. So they'll say, Magfrankahan ko kini. I mean, I'll just be frank with you. And I'll just tell you what it is. So Americans are also very frank, very direct. Now, I'm from Texas. I'm from Dallas, Texas, originally. And Dallas is in the frank side of the United States. In case you didn't know, there's a division right down the middle of the nation that the further east you go, the more indirect they become. That gets in the south, the bless his heart culture. You know how you say that? See, Southerners, I can go both ways. Southerners say such things as, that no good guy, bless his heart. You know, and it's sort of an indirect way. Then the farther west you go, the more direct they become. They just say, this is the way it is. And Dallas is right on the west, on the direct side. That's just life. Now, and I'm a direct preacher, by the way. I don't know how else to preach. I'm sorry if it offends you. Filipinos, they will go the great lengths to avoid saying something directly. They'll come and if they have a problem with you, they'll tell you a story, and they'll go around the back door and come in that way. And you figure it out. Oh, that's what I did. Oh, I didn't mean to. So you have to figure out a way to tell them a story. But direct versus indirect, how do you deal with that in the same church? One person just wants, I'll just tell you the way it is. The other person says, I don't know what I feel even. I have to be careful with that. And you come together, but Christ as the foundation, it works out. We stand on Christ and we can make these things work out. We learn to understand one another. Planning versus risking. Some people plan and plan and plan and plan and then plan some more. Other people say, hey, what are you guys planning for? Let's just go. Let's just take a chance and go. And that's cultural too. You know, number one in the world in risk aversion, avoiding risk, is Germans and Scandinavians, in case you didn't know that. Germans plan and plan and plan. Then after you're through planning, they plan some more. Sometimes they even plan to plan to plan. You know, and that's German. Be careful. Don't take foolish risks. Be very careful. Number one in the world in willingness to accept risk are Hispanics. Hispanics feel like you give up too much with all this planning, that relationships are important. Let's just go. Let's take a chance. We know someone. That's good enough. Let's go. What are you waiting on? Now, everyone else is somewhere in the middle of those two. And we can feel the tension sometimes. So someone wants to plan and say, hey, let's go. How do we make that work out? Christ as the cornerstone. That's how we do it. He lets us come together, conflicting values. Context versus content. That's another cultural value. Context is the atmosphere. How do you feel in a worship service? Content is what is said in a worship service. Now, I don't need to tell you that Africans, they value the context. You Africans know this. We had a couple of African gentlemen came to our church for this worship service. Came in about 2:30. We were just finishing. And they said, how long do you worship? Now, why did they ask that? Because African services can last 2.5 to 3 hours. And they thought they got there at the beginning. And we were winding up. I said, no, we're white. I'm sorry. About an hour is all we can take. That's it. Because the content is so important to us, not the atmosphere. So how do you balance those? Well, most of us, honestly, we're somewhere in the middle. We want to feel it, but we want to know what's going on also. I mean, in some Western churches, the pastor will read his sermon. You know, it's not important how he says, it's what he said. That's important. Well, most of us are somewhere in the middle, but how do we make this work with Christ the foundation stone? We come to rest in Him, and we find that He's active in both situations. We don't need to pass judgments on one another just because they want this, and we're comfortable here, or they're comfortable there. Somewhat being a Christian means getting out of your comfort zone and getting into the Christ zone to depend on Him, letting Him bring us together. And there are many, many other things we put here in cultural differences. But we have another category, and that's generational differences. You know, it's one of the other things that's happening today, the shrinking of the multi-generational church. Used to be every church was multi-generational. I mean, you came, and no matter what age you were, there were people like you that your age, people that were older or younger, you had it spread out. But this church, we are We are multi-generational, but yet I have to admit I'm one of the oldest people in this church. We're a very young church. I'm not the only older person. There are people, a few people older than me. God bless you. Thank you. If I went back to a church in America, I would be one of the younger ones. Yeah, it's that way. But here, I'm one of the older, and we're still rather focused on a certain generational limitations. One of the things I've prayed, let me encourage you, if you're anywhere close to my age, let me encourage you to pray this. One thing I do not want to become is a bitter, angry old man. I do not want to become that. Those of us who are older, we need to bless the younger ones. Don't make church all about us and what we want. Bless them, set them free, and encourage them. They're going to be around a whole lot longer than we are. You realize that? It all works out in the end, usually, but they're going to be around a whole lot longer. So generational differences are another way that we can come in conflict, but if we're just simply come to Christ, let's stand upon Him. Let's let Him work out these things, and He can bring peace to the church. Well, whose story is the church anyway? Is it just my story? Whose story is it? Well, it's God's story. Every church is a divine story, a single narrative or a single story of God's faithfulness. We must avoid making only my story, or mostly my story, or mostly one ethnic group story. When you say, hey, whether you're in this church for 1 year or 20 years or 50 years, it doesn't matter. This is God's story. And God's story is always bringing in new people, always bringing in different generations, and that's what God is doing. So we need to say, are we going to be part of what God's doing? Are we going to pull out and say, I just want my little story where I can make myself the hero rather than God? If it's God's story, it needs to be God's story. And every church really is God's story. Okay, third thing is God's holy temple. God's holy temple. You all doing okay? I just noticed this room is warm, so if you get tired and hot, just lay down, go to sleep, okay? Well, I'll understand. But the church is God's holy temple. It says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, that spoke to the Jewish mind. We may misunderstand it, but it spoke to the powerfully to the Jewish mind, the temple. So what was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple were at least twofold. First of all, it was a witness to Israel. I will not abandon my people. That's what God said. And Solomon, on the day they dedicated the temple, brought this up. The temple was a witness that God was always with His people. So the church, as we come together, it's a witness that God is always with His people. But there's another message as well. It's a witness to the world. He says in 1 Kings 8:6, again, the dedication of the temple, so that all the peoples of the earth will know that the Lord is God. We exist not just for our own comfort. We exist also to bear witness to the world. So what's the purpose of the church? I like this expression. It's not a scripture I'm quoting, but it's supported by scripture. Our purpose is to know Christ and make Him known. Our purpose is to grow in Him, to know Him, to come close to Him, but also to make Him known in the world. Jesus said this, John 17:3, now this is eternal life. Remember, eternal life begins the moment you trust in Christ. It doesn't begin when you die. It begins the moment you trust in Christ. You are now living your eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said in John 15, this is the passage about the vine and the branches, if any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. If we remain in Christ, if we're knowing Him, we're going to bear eternal fruit. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. That's what we are to do. Not just about us, it's about us being God's instrument, to be a holy temple, giving a witness that God's with us, but also that the world may know that there's a God who loves them and cares for them. Now, the final thing is this, the church is God's home on earth also. In you, in Him, you also. And notice that word, you also. Those words, you also. He's bringing them into this picture. He wants them to know that the church is not just something that's happening elsewhere. He wants them to know that God is calling them and God is at work in them. And they themselves had become, he said, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. They're being built together. Now, notice this is a powerful picture. So they were not just added on, but they were part of the building. See, there's the tendency of the Jews to say, okay, we get it. Or we think we do. That here's the temple, and that's the Jews who now believe in Jesus, okay? But then we'll put a little branch out here, and we'll include the Gentiles. We'll give them a wing of their own. We'll give them another room over here on the side. He says, no, you misunderstand. It's not like that. But the Gentiles are the same stones and bricks as you are that make up the building. That's what it means. Not just added on, but we're part of the building. In Him, you also are being built together. Imagine that here. Someone brought up in a Christian family, learned to do right from a young age, memorized the books of the Bible when he was 8 years old. knows all this stuff, but he's really taught. And then he's sitting here in a church, and then there's another brick right next to him of someone who came out of the world from not just a non-Christian family, but a broken family, someone who experienced abuse and neglect. And they come, and they're right next to one another. And one would be tempted to say, well, you can't be part of this because you don't have the background I do. It can go the other way too. Some churches, they say, well, you can't be a part of this. You're too good. You must be a hypocrite. Has to be both ways, where we recognize we're all part of the same building, not just added on, but built together. Let me ask you, do you recognize that you're in God's home? When we're at home, we relax, don't we? You go to your house, I go to my house. What do we do? You relax. You do whatever you want to do. It's always a panic when someone says, hey, I need to come over and see you. I'll be there in a few moments. Oh, no. Well, watch out. It's okay, but hey, we've got dishes in the sink. It's not clean. The kitchen's not clean. The floor's not clean. Stuff all over the living room. Well, wait a minute. We may not even have our clothes on. Let's see what we can do. It'll get ready real quick. Clean up. Try to make presentable or just meet them at the door. That's home life. And when we're at home, we do whatever we want to. Well, the church is God's home on earth, and He does whatever He wants to. Realize this is where God in His Holy Spirit is totally relaxed. And where when we relax, we tend to go this way. When God relaxes, He goes this way. It's a holy value. We say, wow, we're a holy people knowing a holy God, and we should recognize we are God's home. Now, let me say something, and I need to say this because I think it's very important to say, and I hope I say it well. But I need to say, I think it's just essential that we say this. There's always a tension between the church and our homes, and also the church and the community for that matter. I'm speaking of the church building particularly. Now, the building is not really the church. We call it the church, but actually the church is the people. And the building is just where the people meet. And we need this building to meet. There's not many places around here we can meet, so we need this building to meet. But yet there's a tension, and it sort of goes like this, that people think about the church, and they think about how they could use some of these rooms for their own benefit. Now, we understand this, totally do. Homes are small here. And someone says, oh, the church has this room. I want to have this party. I guess maybe we can go there and have that party at the church. Yeah, okay. I understand that, but yet there's a danger there. See, do not think of the church building as an extension of your living room. That's exactly opposite. Instead, think of your living room as an extension of the church. That who we are should go to your home. It should be an extension. The call of Christ, the mercy of God, the grace of God, who we are in Christ. Let that value come into your home and change your home. Don't reverse those two and say, oh, I just want to use the church for my own personal benefit. Rather, let the church impact your life and your home. And there's also something about the community. The church building is not built for the community to use in whatever way they wish. It's really not. This is a building that's sanctified to God. And it is set apart for the purposes of God in order to impact the community. That's the purpose of the church. Not so the community can impact the church, but so the church can impact the community. Now, we know some people will come into the church and they have the slightest idea what we're doing or why we're here. They come in with their values. That's fine. They come in, we can reach them. We can talk to them. We want to interact with the community, but we need to make sure the purposes of God prevail. had someone come into the first service this morning, and I met her afterwards. Beautiful young lady. She was German. Surprised me. She was English. I thought she was American for sure. She spoke, bless her heart. She learned to speak English with a southern accent. And I was following her. I thought, wow, you're a German. Yeah, okay. But I asked her, I said, well, when did you become a believer? And she said, you know, I don't think I have yet. And I appreciate her honesty. And I said, well, great. Well, let's hope you come back. Love to talk to you. No, she talked to some other people around, kind of checking us out. Who are these crazy people in this church today, in this building? We're able to share with her and let them know, hey, you're totally welcome here. We're glad you're here. And we're going to draw you in. We're not going to say, oh, well, you need to leave. No, we're not going to say that. So we're glad you're here. We're here to share with you God's love and see how we can do it. Some people come in with lies, barely messed up. And we need to minister them, not to pass judgment on them. Let's pass compassion on them and mercy on them and bless them. But that's the purposes of God having the rightful place. We interact, but we interact with the idea that God has given us a mission, and we want to fulfill that mission in loving and caring for other people. You know, as long as we keep our eyes on Christ, as long as we grow in our knowledge of Him, and we let Him use us to impact the world, there's no limit to what this church can do, or any church for that matter. That's what God had planned all along the way. So how about you? Where are you in this today? You say, well, I'm here. I want to trust in Christ. I want to follow. I want to surrender to Him, but I just struggle in this area. We all been there. We understand. But here's a chance. You simply say this afternoon as we close the service, say, Lord, I give my heart, my life to You for You to use. But also for all of us here, let's dedicate ourselves as a fellowship. Dedicate this building also to the purposes of God. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. We thank You for Your mercy, for how tender-hearted and sensitive You are. Lord, help us to be Your people. Let's recognize this as Your home, and we're part of Your household. Lord, You call people in. You're always blessing and growing the church. Let us be sensitive and caring. Let us love one another, but let's always reach out to others as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.